You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
If you would, and I have to get through this pretty quickly, just hop with me in a little time machine, and we're going to kind of just go back a little bit. I'll take you to 2007, right? I'm serving as a youth pastor in Trenton, Ohio, not too far from here, and some of you are around at that time. I'm growing unsettled just with this simple thing, the idea of like going to church versus like being the church. That was like the thing that like began a journey for me, right? And the gospel is beginning to take root in a way that it hadn't before. And Kim and I are praying about starting a church, planting a church. We didn't know that you could even do that, right? That wasn't a thing that we knew could happen in 2008, but we were like considering that. We weren't the only ones, but some other people were just kicking around like, what does this look like? And so I would describe it to you inside of me. And many people have kind of different experience in this, but in me, it was an ember that started small, that grew, that I couldn't like fan out. And it just grew and grew. And it was like, gosh, like, but no, like we're almost out of school and we can just teach and ride off into the sunset. And finally our life can feel normal for a few minutes. And it didn't. It didn't feel normal for a few minutes. And so Titus showed up. It's one of my kids. He showed up in 2008. That was cool. 2008, later on in October, I tell my pastor, hey, like, I said this on purpose, I'm 25, 6, arrogant, probably, naive, and I didn't ask him, I just told him, hey, we're planting a church. And he said, oh, wow, okay. It's October 2008. And I said, so we got some stuff to figure out, probably, like when to tell the church and when to tell, like, these youth that we love. And some of you are in the room and tears and, okay. So it's a week before 2009, and I say, hey, remember, like, we're supposed to, like, go public with our departure? And he said, is that still a thing? And I said, yeah, it is a thing. And a week later, we told people, and it was really difficult. And on that day, it was like we were free to begin building this thing, right? So, 2009, January, we tell the church, Ireland, second kid shows up in there somewhere. We start actively building. What's the church going to be called? Where are we going to be at? And so we're driving around praying for burden to be in a particular place with particular people. We settle on the name The Village Church, and you say, well, what is that? It was at the time, like, every church was named some Hebrew name or some Greek name, and so it's Charis or it's Imago something, and The Village Church was, like, the unchurched name. It's not even a name. It's just The Village Church. Like, see, like, we're just a community just doing this thing, right? Logos were kicked around. Justin Carter made 7,000 logos and sent them to me in my Yahoo email account. And it was like, no. We finally figured it out. And it was a little cityscape with a tree in front of it. And we thought, yeah, we want to be life to this city. Lots of other stuff in there. There were 17 adults meeting together who are all stirred in some similar way. And I think there were 1,017 children at the time in those living rooms, and we're meeting, and we're praying, and we're talking, and we're crying, and we're wrestling through theological stuff, because we all, like, kind of weren't in the same camp, and we're reading Ephesians together, and we're getting angry at God's word, and we're, like, literally leaving, and there's tension. We come back a week later, and we say, like, what does the Bible say? Because that's what we want to do, right? And it was tough, and it was beautiful. So we're growing in burden, and we're going and telling. October 18th, we began Sunday gatherings, right? And here we are. After three preview gatherings in the YMCA, the Central YMCA, and I remember I was teaching at that time. May came before this. May came. I quit my job as a youth pastor. Didn't have a job. Started teaching in a daycare as like a summer teacher, worst job I've ever had in my whole life. Says something about me, I know, right? Worked in lots of terrible jobs, and the worst one was taking kids to the pool in a park every day. That was the worst, right? So that summer came. At the end of that, I got hired as a teacher. I was a high school science teacher in a charter school. Then this happened. We have some preview gatherings. I remember being a teacher, writing on my lunch break like electric extension cord diagrams, because in our second preview gathering, we tripped every breaker in the whole place, right? And so by October 18th, 2009, we have a Sunday gathering. The electric didn't, you know, trip any breakers. We had like 120 people there. And then we settled in after that to like 30 people for about 3 years. For real. And it was tough. It was really tough. In like 2012-ish, we're in a members meeting. There are 20 total humans, probably. And the other leaders said, hey, you should tell the church about like your life. And so I said, hey, like not so long ago, I got sick and I lost 17 pounds in a week. And I'm not living a very healthy life. And I'm sometimes staying up all night on Saturdays to write sermons and showing up and preaching them. And like life is really hard. And Rick Meyer, in this members meeting, he said, hey, like the village has like, you know, a little bit of money in the bank. And if we have a dead pastor, that won't do us any good. So why don't we just pay you, right? And we came together. I don't think they got stamped right away, Rick. But like we came together and we said, okay. And so we have enough money to pay you for about 4 months. And so I quit my job, right? And we did that. And we left the YMCA, and we were at the 333 in another basement for 9 months, and we were about 60 people. And one by one, we grew, and we moved to the 210 8 or 9 years ago, and there's excitement, and we've baptized, and we've grown into ourselves, and it's been hard labor, and we've grown in numbers, and it's been slow, and one by one. And a few years later, we, you know, this skid wall that's back there started right here between these pillars, and this was the only thing. And then we expanded a little bit, and then it was there. And then not so long ago, because of social distancing and all those things, we moved it a little bit further. And I looked around this morning, and I told Kim, like, gosh, we have to do something, because, like, we get it. Like, this place is full today. Like, that's beautiful, right? I couldn't love it anymore. Along the way, we hired Scott and we hired Matt and we formalized elders and deacons and members and how all of those things show up. And we've been forming and sending, and it's been slow and sure and highs and lows, and one by one, faithful sacrifice of so many of you in this room, people coming in and people going out and people coming and going and new people and old people and seasons of high and seasons of low, so much blood, sweat, tears, and you know, at some point we began to like really feel like we've grown into our clothes. Like what a gift you all are. Here we are, right? Today, a handful of dependent, clumsy, ragtag disciples following Jesus and loving others and engaging neighbors and being formed and sent to make, mature, multiply in every part of God's city with every part of our lives. We are the Village Church together, right? There's something special about, and look, all that is idealized. Like, it's really hard. It's really hard, right? And so, there's something special about being part of a mission that's greater than the here and now. And if you talk to those 17 people in that living room, and we're just casting vision for what could be, if I would have showed them a picture or a week in the life of this right here, our hearts would have rejoiced. It was just bigger than what we were doing in the moment. We felt that in the early days of the village, but really the things are even bigger than that. Something so old as we walk, not just in the last 12 years of who we are as the Village Church, but beyond that, as we are disciples following Jesus, a long line of disciples who have followed Jesus, something so old and yet so fresh and important. We're aware of the terminal condition known as mission drift. And it's true in business. Sometimes you just forget. Sometimes Blockbuster forgets that it's an entertainment company and not a VHS company. And what happens? Right? And we all do that. We do that in business, in marriage. You just forget. And some of the sweetest things is when I sit down with a couple who's struggling and just to ask them questions, hey, what was it like leading up to your wedding? And just to hear them kind of like talk about how they interact, and then you look at your life and you're like, that does not feel like that today. Like we just drift from the mission, and relationships work that way. And in the life of disciples who make up the church, we drift. And today, we get to fight against that as we are reminded of the ministry and the mission of Jesus and how it all began. While God's story predates time itself, the church founded on Jesus, it does have a beginning, all right? And we can point to lots of things that Jesus came to fulfill in the groundwork, but as we look at the Gospel of John, we see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John are the transition period between the old and the new, right? It's the old covenant under the law sets up and it gives way to the new covenant under Christ, and the Gospels help transition, and then you find the book of Acts just after that, which sets up the church after Jesus ascends and reigns. The Spirit comes, and then the church is like, what now, right? History of the church. John the Baptist, John B, we'll call him, right? John B, he busts out of the woods and he's looking gnarly and he's eating bugs and he says, look, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Tim Keller, I read this week, it says, Jesus Christ as only an example will crush you. You'll never be able to live up to it. But Jesus Christ as the Lamb will save you. And I'll say, not only will he save you, he will send you, right? And that's what we're looking at today. So in this, John the Baptist, he's tying in the Old Testament and the law and all that came with that to the person standing in front of him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To us, a Savior is born, and here he is. So Jesus shows up, and he begins calling people to follow him. That's what he's calling his disciples to do. Follow me. And they didn't know where he would lead them or what it would require of them, but the Spirit was stirring, and one by one, slow but sure, few by few, they did. At this point in redemption and what God is trying to do, what God is doing by restoring all of creation that has been broken by sin, Jesus has grown up. He's fully God, Son of God and man, and he's ready to begin the purpose that he came to carry out. And here's the thing. He doesn't just go and do all the things. He assembles his team. It's like an Avengers assemble moment. Only he knew what none of us knew, that none of us were Avengers. He knows that he is the team, but God, rich in mercy, chooses to use us, clumsy, the bride of Christ, in his plan to seek and to save. Jesus builds his team by calling, forming, and sending ordinary people into extraordinary mission. That's what we're looking at today. So Jesus models a pattern of disciple-making that we're still invited to, that we're still empowered to carry out. And he does this in three ways, and we'll just kind of tease these out over the next few minutes. He chooses, he forms, and he sends. All right, the church receives the mission of Jesus, and the church is the mission of Jesus. And I don't just mean the Village Church. I mean all who behold his name from eternity backwards to eternity forwards. Jesus chooses his followers. This is point number one. Jesus chooses his followers. So in this text that we're going to look at, there's a lot of searching and finding going on. Five times we read the word found, right? And so it kind of becomes difficult. Like, who's seeking and who's finding? Who really finds who? And the answer to that question, you might say, oh, yeah, this is who cares or whatever. The answer has huge implications about salvation and about God's work in you, God's work through you. If you think that we walk through life neutral to God until you find him, and you either accept him and invite him into your life, or you reject him and you say, no, I'm good. Right? That says something. If you think that you're walking and you are neutral with God, then you carry an incredible weight, a divine weight that impacts how you live with God. Right? How you, God, did I do enough? Am I enough? What if I fail? Right? But not only how you live with God, but how you live with others and what you think must happen for yourself, for your neighbor, for your friend, for your family to come to a place that finds and trusts Jesus above all things. That is to say, whether you found God or whether God found you changes everything about your place in his family and in his mission. So let's read John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist, two people following him, following his teaching, and he looked at Jesus. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying? What are you seeking? Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him. That day, it was about the 10th hour, it was about 4 p.m., which you just love when you're like saying, did this really happen? They're like, yeah, it happened. It was about 4 o'clock. Okay, all right. So this question that Jesus asked, what are you seeking? Jesus sees these guys creeping, slow rolling, driving slow, windows tinted, laying low, like that scene when Jim Halpert is, anyway. So they're like, they're just hiding in the bushes, Homer Simpson GIF, anybody, anyway, like all the things, right? They're laying low and they're following Jesus. And he looks and he's like, hey, what's up, guys? What are you after? What are you seeking? And they answer so curiously, but here's the thing. The question is everything. The truth is, all of us ask this question. And many seek the same thing. If you ask 10,000 people, you'd probably get about 5 answers. What are you after? Safety? Oh, I just want to feel safe. Security? Notoriety, power, escape, love, approval, peace, ease of life. And the reality is people and maybe even yourself find those things in all sorts of different outlets. And some might deliver on some level, right? Those are not bad things to want. They might deliver on some level. All of them will come to a place that lets us down by degree. This is the crux. If we answer the question with some created thing, it won't bear the weight and it won't last. It will rust and it will rot. There's a band name for you. Rust and Rot. Some emo, solo act, I don't know. All of it. Whatever you think is going to give any of those things to you, if it is a created thing, it can't bear the weight. It will buckle. But if we answer the question with the creator of all things, only then can we be satisfied in the fullness of life now and forever. And only then can we relate to all other things, all other created things, not as the source of life, but as gifts of this life. I'll give you an example. This week, I talked to a couple who was engaged to get married, and so we just sat down. We're talking about what that looked like. And the guy tells me, we're talking about some theological stuff, and he said, I came to a point in my life where you know, I had heard all this stuff and heard all this teaching, but as I'm reading the Bible, I come to a place where I realized that life wasn't about me. And I can't tell you how important it is to come to that place in your life where you realize that, gosh, all of this, it's not that God is the most important thing, right? That he sees his mission through, that he carries out what he will, and we find our life when we are conformed to that. That spills out into our relationships, and it led him to a relational shift. And he says, I was hoping to find a girl who would understand that she was always going to be second. And you might say, oh, honey, don't find a guy who would ever tell you that. You are number one, right? You've been daddy's number one. And no, daughter, you want a guy that will know that you're always going to be second. Because if you're number one, you can't bear the weight of being divine. You can't be anyone's ultimate everything. You can't do it. But when God alone is the source of life, then all of the other things, all of the relationships, the way that we go about our work, the way that we acquire wealth, or the way that we live generously, all of the things, it flows in a way that orients ourselves around what's most important. That's who he is. So what is it, as you reflect, what is it that might be fighting for that spot? What are you seeking? Are you seeking the Lord, his stuff, something that he offers you? Well, I don't know about him. I don't know about all of this stuff, but I just like to be a part of the family. Super glad that you're part of the family, right? But that family can't save you. So the interplay of God and man, right? There's beauty in the surface level interactions. The interplay of God and man, who is pressing what forward? It's God's mission. He is executing the plan. Yet we have some part to play. We get to respond to the call in front of us. And the call is this: follow me. Andrew found his brother, and he says that we have found the Messiah. And Jesus found Philip, and Philip found Nathanael. And Philip and Nathanael said, we have found him, the one. Lots of finding. Who finds who? Augustine, the church father? He said, we could not even have begun to seek for God unless he already found us. You say, oh, Michael, you're showing your cards. And I would say, well, what cards am I showing you? A year from now, is Jesus going out of his way to support Augustine? And this is what he says. You didn't choose me, I chose you. So what does that mean? What does that do for you? This is not a small deal. It's beauty that we get to walk in the same uncertainty that they did. God, have you even noticed me? Am I even on you? I chose you. You thought it was you seeking after me? It was me seeking after you. Before the foundations of the world, the plan was set, the team was established. God is surely at work in the undercurrent of the undercurrents, the things that push the currents in ways that we'll never know. Or as, you know, Piper says, in many ways, God is at work in a million ways, and we might be mindful of three. Maybe you've seen these movies like Now You See Me, or like Ocean's 11, or... if you haven't, it's fine. It's complicated movies with lots of moving parts, and they carry out some bank vault heist or some crazy thing. And the whole time you're watching it, and you think like, oh, the bad guys are winning and they're one step ahead. But then when like the curtain falls at the end, what you realize is that the author of the plan was actually executing it exactly as they intended to do. And you have these aha moments like, oh my gosh, I thought it was, but they actually set that up. And you're like, oh, I can't help but to think that in the end of days, can we sit with the Lord for all of eternity? He says, can I just show you some things? And you would be like, oh, I thought I was alone, but turns out I wasn't. I thought that was me doing that, but turns out, I thought that suffering was you being mean to me, but I see that suffering was you forming me. I thought I had achieved that, but I see God. God is at work in the currents. we get to play in the waves. Man, that is a sweet truth. And the thing of it is you might be overly concerned about why and what's going on, but it doesn't change the fact that here's what is he choosing them for? Follow me. Well, Lord, what are you seeking? Jesus, where are you staying? Because that's where we want to be. So they're saying, we're choosing you. And he says, come and see, and I will show you. So even now, we can't see the undercurrents at play, but we can hear the call, and we can receive or we can reject. Follow me, right? And I get that all of this and songs and what is Advent and all of these things that you might be sitting here saying, I have no idea, right? And I have Christian friends that they say that this is, right? Fine. All of those things. At the end of the day, at the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, it's about this. Follow me. And if you've never come to this point in your life where you choose to follow him, don't concern yourself with the how and the what of the mission and all of these things. This must be sorted first, now and forever, to follow Jesus where he leads, else we continue inviting him to follow us. Second thing, Jesus forms his followers. I'm about 30 minutes behind right now, so I'm going to talk even faster. Jesus forms his followers. Starting in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I feel like he's still Simon Peter's brother. He's like, oh, can I have my own thing? He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So, right, he changed his name. Like, that's, wow. Who do you think that you are, right? I'm telling you my name is Michael, and Jesus says, nope, your name's something else, all right? And what he's calling him is the rock, or rock. He's saying, you're going to be a rock, right? We are a community formed by the gospel because the gospel has been transforming people since the news blasted through that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When people encounter Jesus, lives change. When people encounter Jesus, lives change. So I say Jesus forms his followers, but by that, what I really mean is Jesus reforms his followers, and he transforms his followers, and he conforms his followers. Jesus forms his followers. And so he's telling Simon, he's changing his name to Peter. He's saying, you were Simon, but now you are Rock. And he's like, okay. And I've heard like several interpretations about like, why does this happen throughout the scriptures, right? And some downplay it and pass it off as cultural stuff. But we can't deny that God does that with regularity, cover to cover, and with kind of some heavy hitters in the scriptures. He changes Abram to Abraham. It's not a big shift, right? If it was Abraham and he started calling him Abram, you're like, okay, he's just shortening his name. But he didn't. He added to his name, right? We see that with Jacob, who's now called Israel. We see that with Saul, who's now called Paul. And we see that with Simon to Peter, the rock. Surely there's some significance. One commentary exalting Jesus in John, Christ-centered exposition, was super helpful to me this week. The writer says this, Peter is nothing like a rock. He's emotionally unstable. He's impulsive. His moods travel by way of roller coaster. Yet Jesus lets Simon know he will be transformed into a rock. And it happens. We don't turn to the book of 1 Simon, do we? We turn to the book of 1 Peter, and there we read the words of a man whose life has been completely transformed. This is what Jesus does to every true disciple. In the words of D.A. Carson, Jesus so calls them that he makes them what he calls them to be. last week, I went to St. Louis for 3 days, and we're part of a church planting network called Acts 29, and they kind of started an initiative where, like, every lead pastor in the network will be in a cohort with a church that's similar size and in a relative similar area, like the Midwest. And so I went to St. Louis. We stayed in a big house. There were, like, 10 of us, and we were there together for, like, 3 days, right? 2 nights, 3 days. And we chatted about stuff, and we learned. I knew a couple of them, didn't know all of them. One of the cool things that we did there is we got a big piece of paper, this big, each of us. And the guy that was leading our time, he said, like, go wherever you want in this house. You have some markers here. I want you to take 20 minutes, not 22, but 20, and I want you to draw. I want you to draw no words. Draw your story on this big piece of paper. Grown men, right? We're Acts 29 pastors taking crayons and writing on the thing. And then each of you will have 10 minutes throughout the next, you know, whatever day or whatever. We're going to post them on the wall wherever you are, and then we're just going to talk through. We're going to tell our story. Okay. It was oddly challenging. What do you hit on? Like, your story that you can tell in 10 minutes and draw in pictures in 20 minutes. Like, what's there? What's popping up? When do you start? How old are you? What are the high points? All those things. And so it's like, what do you put on there, but what do you leave off? Because so much significant. All those things certainly say something. Something special just about acknowledging your story, identifying God's work through suffering and through trial and through joys and delight. Seeing the way that God uses circumstances and relationships and moments and seasons and all those things. My favorite one, my friend Andy, he's telling us, he's from Kentucky, everything's funny, everything he says. He tells a story, you know, he worked in the sewer and all these things, whatever. The bottom right of it is just a line, and he says, yeah, and it's just going down, and, like, I'm not really sure where it's going, but, you know. And he said, but no matter where this line goes, I want to point you to this little box in the top right. The little box had what appeared to be like a tomb or a coffin, clearly a dead person in the ground. And there were three people walking by this, and they just had little thought clouds above their head, and they had question mark, right? Who is this person? No matter where this thing goes, no matter what my story has yet to unfold, if it ends today or if it goes on for another 100 years, this is the goal, that we be buried in the ground and people forget who we are. And you say, well, that's dark. He clearly quoted the notorious, you know, like, we live and we preach the gospel and we die and we be forgotten. And the reality is, in all those funny, sad, all that thing, we get to that point, live, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, right? 100 years, all new people. So what remains of the story? Well, if following Jesus leads you anywhere but here, that, like, it's not really about me, that these people, they might not know me, but they might know the one whom I proclaimed, that's the win, right? So if following Jesus leads you to a place that says, man, I want my name to be known, or I want to be someone great. If the end of days on our tombstone tomorrow, it says, man, this person, I just want them to know that I was a contributing factor to invent the cure for whatever, or I wrote all these books, or do you know how many great things that I accomplished, right? And we're hijacking the mission of Jesus. What if all that it said was, to die is gain. Christ be glorified. See, that's what he's forming us to behold. Right? And I don't know if you can see it, and I don't have any time to say any words, but if you could live your life that way, that's not dark. Oh, to die is gain. Okay, that doesn't mean that you're just wanting to get out of here. But it means you're holding the tension, that you know that that God is doing the work, and he's invited you into it, that he's sending you into it, and your work, no matter what it is, if you land on the moon one day, right, doesn't matter. If at the end of all this you can say, not me, but him. Look, maybe you still have your given name, and maybe God hasn't come and changed your name. But if you've encountered Jesus, you're not the same, right? And it might feel like, gosh, it's just been tough. But if you've encountered Jesus, you are not the same. And if you haven't, he isn't some far-off God. He is here now calling each, follow me, and I will show you the fullness of life. We're always looking forward, but maybe the best thing to do is to reflect on your own life, on your own story, and to find the thread of grace that's woven you as you are here and now. Last thing, Jesus sends his followers. Let's back up in the beginning of this section. In verse 43, what we see is John giving away disciples, remember? Remember what started all this was John the Baptist. These people are following him, and he says, he's the one. Follow him. He is the Lamb. And what did the two disciples do? They left John, and they followed Jesus. And what John's saying is, there is someone, you've been following me, I've been teaching you, but there is someone that you need to follow instead, someone greater, someone who can teach you better, someone that can lead you to places that I cannot. There is a lot of chatter in the world, in real life interactions, on the internet, about church leadership and church leadership culture and abuse and ego and all that stuff, so much of it rightfully so. And all of that brings about humbling conversations, frightening conversations, infuriating conversations, difficult, sad, confusing feelings and emotions. And that culture of power and platform seems a far cry from live, preach, die, and be forgotten as others carry on the mission. And all of that stuff seems a far cry from what we see John the Baptist giving away his disciples and saying, no, not me. You need to follow the one that I've been telling you about. So when men and women use God to abuse, or they use the gospel to grow their brand, it's miles from this transforming grace that has overcome John the Baptist. Here's what we see in this text. I'll read, this is a quote from the Story of Redemption Bible. The last few paragraphs of chapter 1 establish the pattern of Christian evangelism. One by one, people hear testimony about Jesus from their friends and relatives and come to believe in him. John the Baptist identifies Jesus to two of his disciples, who then tell Peter. Similarly, Philip tells Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. From the beginning, this is how God has intended for people to hear about Jesus, through the lives and the words of those who believe in him. And what I think is so beautiful about that and about this text, it's not extraordinary. It's nothing crazy. They didn't be like, follow me, go tell people about me. They weren't like, I've got it, billboards. They didn't do that. They said, there's this guy I know. I've met the Christ. I've met the one that all of history points to. Our only hope, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. I know people. Those people need to know him. I want to tell them about him. Super simple. And I get that it's tough. But what a great picture, right, of what we see. And so the mission marches on. Here's the thing. The mission has succeeded. It's a wrap. Christ is the Lamb who died for the sins of the world. Right? He came and he made the way for us to be restored back to God. We could not do it on our own. The law could not do it for us. It was always faith in him, the provider and the deliverer. And what we see is it's happened. The mission has been accomplished. The mission was to restore creation back to God. That's done. Now it's to let the rest of creation know that it's done, that it's already been done, that it's a wrap. It's not inviting people to live in such a way. It's not doing all the things so that it's, let me show you the one. He will show you the way. Walk in his ways. Because God's mission has long been, and because it continues on, he continues building his team to advance good in the brokenness of creation, to shine bright the light of his name, to point people to our only hope in life and death, and to show people the way of forgiveness, the way of love, the way of fullness of life through God's glory, one by one, few by few. So how do we set our story within the story of this community that you're in, maybe even only for today? How do we set our story within this community and this community's story within the story of all of God's family and all of his mission as wide as the ends of the earth, forever backwards and forever forwards? One says it this way. The first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John are found in verse 38. What are you looking for? This is the question that confronts each of us. What are you looking for? What are you seeking in life? And Jesus asks us the same question. What are you looking for? Acceptance, position, influence, excitement, escape, love, security, experience, approval. After the question comes the invitation. John points to Jesus and he tells his disciples, look, Jesus says to these disciples, come and you will see. Philip invited his friend to come to Christ with the words, come and see. Jesus made a promise to his disciples, you will see. And Jesus invites us to come and see what we really need. We all seek something. Jesus invites us to come and to discover in him all we'll ever need. Only Jesus Christ can fill the emptiness inside of us. That's what we see in the end of this, right? We see the weirdest thing. I don't have time to talk about it, but we see these people looking for and finding him. And we see Jesus come up and Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, probably in the other Gospels, he has kind of this weird interaction. And Jesus says, he makes a joke like, hey, if there's a good man, if ever there was a good man, there is one, right? And he's kind of playing off the fact that Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? How is it possible? And he's playing off of this and he says, there's a good Israelite if there ever was one, because the reality is there weren't many. And Nathanael says, hey, you don't know me. How do you even know me? And Jesus says, well, yesterday I saw you under that fig tree. And Nathanael says, you are the one. And I've read this 1,000 times and I think, what a weird interaction. And Jesus literally said, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, that is weird. And then Jesus says, Nathanael, you think because I saw you yesterday under a fig tree that I'm the one? Bro, you don't even know. That's exactly what he says. I will show you things far greater than that. And he points to Genesis 28 where Jacob's ladder and angels are ascending and descending. And what he's saying is heaven has come to earth. Follow me. Right? That's what we get to do. We'll throw this slide up just as a simple for you, super practical types, a simple way to go and tell, right? Reflect on your story. And maybe you can start that even today. Right? Reflect on your story. How did I get here? Where has God been at work in me? Tell God's story. Heck, write it on a big old post-it this big if you have to. Begin to tell God's story through your story. Continue the story, right? Because all this is so much bigger than today. Jesus builds his team by calling, forming, and sending ordinary people into his extraordinary mission. We get to respond. You can sit right where you are. Can stand up and sing with the band. The band can come on up. You don't have to wait for me. You knew we were closing this thing out. You can pray over there by the prayer bench. You can pray with someone by that red tree back there. If you're in Christ, we get to remember and declare Christ's body, broken, his blood spilled by taking communion. If you're not in Christ, that's not for you today, but we would love to chat with you. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that your word is rich, and we could talk all day about it. But God, would you let your word begin to form us, to conform us, to transform us, that we might do the only thing necessary in this life, that we might follow you. And would you show us that you're the one that leads, you're the one that stirs the currents that get us to this point. But God, we just get to respond to what's in front of us. And right now, would you tear down criticisms, and would you tear down emotional barriers and all the things that would prevent people from saying, Jesus, today, to figure out what that means by sitting in your word, by living life together with your people, the church. God, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.